This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 26, two civilizations. This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 26, and look at two civilizations. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and for students of the Bible. This is episode number 22. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church out in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we also have with us a regular panel. Good morning, Adam York. Adam is pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood.
Good morning. Glad to be with you today.
I'm glad you could be here. And Matt Cotta, pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois.
Hey, guys. Good to be back with you again.
And we'd also like to introduce someone new to our panel. She'll be a regular with us, Mark Jenkins, who's the pastor of Providence OPC up in Madison, Wisconsin. And he'll go by the name of Jenkins, since there's two Marks on the podcast now. So, Jenkins, could you tell us a little something about yourself?
Well, not much to tell. I'm pastoring up here in Madison, Wisconsin, that's my story.
Okay, great. So today we're looking at two civilizations as they're presented to us as we get to the end of Genesis chapter 4. There's one that will surely fail and one that cannot fail because it ends in Jesus Christ. But we take a look at verses 16 to 26, and we see a picture of the dawn of an evil civilization in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 4. As we read that, and last time we looked, our last podcast, we looked at, I believe it was entitled Genocide and Judgment, the murder of Abel by Cain and the judgment that he faces by God. And now we look at the result of that in verse 16. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. And it makes the point of letting us know that this is east of Eden. So Cain is excommunicated from Eden. He's cut off from the presence of God. Remember, Eden being a picture of God's dwelling place. We call that the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. He's cut off from that, and he becomes a wanderer, but one yet that builds a city that the Bible takes time to point out as east of Eden. Is there some significance to the fact that he sent east of Eden?
The name of the podcast, the other podcast on the Reform Forum.
All right. Well, yeah, there is a great podcast called East of Eden that you could listen to on the Reform Forum. But I do think there's a picture of something happening here. Several times in Genesis, we see people going eastward. That seems to be an indication they're moving away from God. Babel is built eastward. Mm-hmm. Lot moves east toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham sent his concubines away from Isaac eastward to the east country. And it seems to me this may be a picture of futility of life without God. And that's certainly what we're going to see as we look at the rest of this chapter, the futility of life outside of God.
And it's the east of Eden is also picked up, isn't it, at the very end there of chapter 3. So when the man and woman are sent out, God places the cherubim east of Eden.
Right.
So it starts right immediately after the fall, even.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is certainly a picture of away from the presence of God and the futility of that. And Adam and Eve faced that, but there's redemption, as we saw in Genesis 3:15. But this is a different civilization that is sent away. And the word Nod is a word that can mean wandering. And it tells us that this is not a settled city. This is not the city of Madison, Wisconsin, or a particular settled civilization, but a region of roaming. And they can't settle. There is no rest outside of the presence of God. They can build, but it's going to be a building that is built on sand, a civilization that's going to fail.
The one last thing, and I don't think anyone else mentioned this, but it's helpful to think about the eastward direction here of the of being driven from the presence of the Lord. Also, I believe that Jenkins also made the point regarding the cherubim and the entrance to the garden. But that also reminds us, thinking back to the entrance of the garden, that this whole the whole backdrop to what we've been thinking of as, of the garden as God's temple, we are reminded of here as well, because later in the development of the temple, we find that the entrance to the temple also faces eastward. Mm. And I don't know if that's a particularly profound point, but it is one thing that really reinforces our thinking and reflecting upon the nature of the garden as mm-hmm. God's temple. And now we are being told that Cain is being driven away from the temple presence of God.
Right.
Yeah, and later in redemptive history, you have earlier than the temple, you have even in the organizing and structuring of the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle, you have that emphasis in, say, the Book of Numbers, where the tabernacle entrance is to the east, and Judah is the tribe that is situated in front of the door, you might say, of the tabernacle on the east, and in, as well as Moses and the high priest, they're all on the east side, as though to say, to enter, you go through Judah and through the mediator and high priest appointed by God.
Mm. Absolutely, and as well, the eschatological temple viewed in Ezekiel 47 faces eastward. Perhaps reinforcing the points that you were just making, Matt.
Yeah, I think right here in Genesis, the fact that it is mentioned that he went east is just one detail that is part of the drama of what's happening in chapter 4. I mean, we essentially, and I think this is a fascinating aspect of the first part of Genesis, where we have the pattern of the fall repeated. So Adam and Eve rebel against the word of the Lord. They embrace the serpent. God then makes the promise of redemption, but removes them from the garden. And so when Eve first conceives, there's that hope maybe that Cain is the one. Maybe this is, I've brought a man forth with the help of the Lord. There's some dramatic tension there that, hey, maybe this is this promised seed that's going to bring deliverance. But then, of course, Cain proves the opposite of that. He sides as well with the serpent, and then is again, like his parents were, driven out from the presence of the Lord to the east. So that parallelism there, I think it's very striking. It sets up for the question of, when is God going to fulfill this promise? Is there really any hope? It plays into that basic drama.
Right. We have a little paradigm here that begins in verse 16, sent away from the presence of the Lord, east of Eden, and further away from God's presence. And then we have a futility of this ungodly line that culminates in verse 24, that if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold, the, as it were, the culmination or perfection of evil. This yeah. is the end result of being removed from the presence of God. The end result is death. The wages of sin is death. And mm-hmm. this is what a life of futility is. It reminds me of Psalm 49, where the psalmist speaks of the fact that man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. And that's a picture, a paradigm that we have here presented to us. And also, again, in Genesis chapter 5, as we'll see probably in the next episode. You mentioned the birth of Seth, and now we see in verse 17 and 18 the birth of a son for Cain, Enoch. He built a city, called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch, and then we begin to see a genealogy that extends out from Enoch.
Yeah, that's it all ties in so profoundly, this being driven out from the presence of God. Where there is life, where there is rest, true rest and life for man, driven out, as you pointed out earlier, to the land of Nod, which means wandering, which aptly describes mankind's plight ever since he was driven out of the presence of God. His life, his identity has been that of a, like you said, a futile wandering, a groping in the dark. And yet in this ungodly line of Cain, what we see, I believe, is them embracing their this world, embracing a life outside of the presence of God, seeking to establish themselves and establish their own name, establish their life, their identity apart from God and apart from being restored to Him. Cain didn't accomplish that, but nonetheless, his children would continue this ungodly kind of God denying program of seeking to establish their lives and identity and settle outside of the presence of God in East of Eden.
This is certainly a city built by man. The picture of Enoch is the word Enoch means or can have the meaning of dedicated. That Cain is establishing a new society, and he names it after himself. And officially, this is an official pagan people sent away from the presence of God, a city that's dedicated to godlessness, dedicated to an autonomy. Interesting, as far as I know, maybe you folks can correct me, but I think it's very rare in Scripture that we read of godly people naming cities after their families and themselves.
Oh, extremely rare. I think this figure Enoch is a remarkable fellow, and I don't know, Mark, if you were intending to bring up this point. Maybe you were later, but it's worth reminding listeners to the podcast and readers of this text. You know, there's two Enochs: mm-hmm. one Enoch in chapter 4, one Enoch in chapter 5, and two Lamech.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a deliberate setting over against one another these two lines.
Enoch, for a minute, he epitomizes rebellious man who cultivates a city on earth and names that city after him, dedicates himself to this earthly city. And I'm emphasizing the earth because, as we've already seen through the narrative of Genesis, there's this dynamic of the earthly and the heavenly. Mm-hmm. And when you get with when you compare this Enoch with the contrasting figure in chapter 5, clearly that contrast of the earthly and heavenly is mentioned, because that Enoch doesn't build a city and doesn't dedicate himself to it and name that city after him. Rather, that Enoch walked with God, and then God took him up out of the earth. And we see the hope of a heavenly focus and a heavenly home.
And right along with that, it's interesting, isn't it, that Genesis chapter 4, we might say, is defined by the rise and increase of the seed of the serpent, the rise and increase of evil. But right alongside that, of course, is God's common grace. Mm-hmm. So with them building this earthly city, and that being heightened and increased, we also find that by God's common grace, they are contributing to culture in amazing ways. And so what an interesting dynamic. Right at the start of Scripture, right after the fall, we're being taught that the progress of the world is going to be one of, it's going to progress in wickedness, but it's also going to progress in actual real common grace contributions. And we should never think the one cancels out the other.
Yeah, that's a good point. I'd want to qualify that. I was reading Voss a little bit in preparation for this, and he makes the same point that that Jenkins just brought out, which is to say that that part of the purpose of these two chapters, particularly chapter 4, is to highlight the declining consequences of sin, or sin's consequences as man's left to himself apart from redeeming grace. You just see the immediate ramifications of the withholding of that redemptive grace and the murder of Abel, and then it just continues to decline in the city building, in a kind of autonomous shaking of the fist at God spirit that you see develop in the rest of this chapter. And even when it comes to the common grace that seems to shed a bit of light in that darkness, Voss makes the point in his biblical theology that even these gifts of grace are shown to be abused by the Cainites and made subservient to the progress of evil in the world. So even the common grace aspects that are here and prominently here, they're not there in abstraction. They're there to serve, again, this overall theme of the decline of man, the decline in the increasing evil of the seed of the serpent. They'll even use these common gifts, these common right. grace gifts to further their wickedness.
Right. And I think you definitely see that when you tie this into the development of the narrative in Genesis, because this city of Enoch, with its decline and its rebellion against God and all of its cultural achievements, anticipates the city of Babel, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Where there is the emphasis here on the name. Here, this man naming the city after himself, there in Genesis 11, the rebellious culture of mankind seeking to build a city for the sake of its own name and make a name for itself.
Yeah.
Yeah, Babel, which is also east of Eden.
That's right.
Oh. Yeah, it's not an accident, I think, that you have these common grace technological advancements spoken of. And then immediately after that, you have the boast of Lamech. You have this Antichrist boast, the spirit of Antichrist coming out of him. That it's as though he feels so secure now in this city and in the advancements that man has been able to attain in his own strength, that he can essentially, as I said, shake his fist at God and at justice and snub the moral law itself and seeking his own revenge.
Yeah, and I think that's important for our people to hear, isn't it? To have the fact pointed out that the mindset that's very present in our day, where we've been given a lot of good gifts, a lot of, in our country anyway, huge technological, medical advances, these really, really good and wonderful things. But right alongside that is it's built up the pride of man and the false notion that we are actually able to overcome, even though time and again, it proves that it's not the case. This is not the road to life. These are good things, but they are not the way to life. We only use them towards wicked means. And we see that all around us today, but it starts right here, right off the bat after the fall.
Right. And even though we're driving home a exegetical and a theological point, it is very ripe with practical implications. Yes, we should encourage our people to be aware of the fact that the culture around us is anything but neutral. It produces wonderful technology, but if we can harness, you know, maybe David Gordon here for a moment, he's made the point very well. Even the use of technology is not neutral. Certainly the way the culture around us uses it, and as great, and I love technology. Look, we're doing this podcast on the basis of wonderful tools that I'm pretty sure were not contributed all by believers, but something worth bearing in mind here as we contemplate the achievements of unbelievers in common grace, that if we want to understand unbelieving philosophy and culture, we have to see antithesis coming before common grace. I think Bill Dennison has made that point a few times, reflecting on Van Til's thought.
And there's the question for the believer as well, because the whole picture of this is a man who's wandering. He's away from the presence of God. He's east of Eden. He's able to attain advancements. We can see by the naming of his children, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, advancements in agriculture, arts, architecture. But all of these three things, agriculture, arts, and architecture, all become perverted, and even by the end of the next few chapters. The drunkenness of Noah, the building of idols, the building of the Tower of Babel, all three of these things become perverted. And while they are good things, they're used inappropriately. And the hope of man here is to find a home with these things. Exactly. We want to find salvation. We want to find God again. That's the goal of Babel, is to make their way to God, their own way to God, through the use of these material things.
And as believers, we need to recognize that our inheritance is not in these material things. I think that's why it's so striking when we get to chapter 5 that we read that Enoch was not. he found his home, or God took him home.
Right.
And the focus of that material, I think the focus of that material, emphasis on hoping material will lead to salvation, also comes in the name of Tubal-Cain's sister, Naamah, which means the lovely one. Now, here's a name that emphasizes worldly beauty, good looking. Mm-hmm. This is what our hope is in. And to me, again, it also comes in the fact that Lamech is the first person we read of in Scripture. The paradigm of the ungodly line is a polygamist.
Yep.
His sons were materialists. And that certainly comes out then if we can go ahead and look at verses 23 and 24 at what the perverted sense of salvific hope, you know, in these material things, what that leads to. And we see that in Lamech's song in verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold.
Yeah, the Lord established lex talionis, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, in his law. Here you have Lamech saying, that's not good enough for me. In my autonomous evil, I will establish for myself a law that if a man bruises me, I'll kill him. it's striking, the decline of evil and just how horrendous it becomes by the end of this chapter. And it's also good to remember all of this, again, is deliberately, this chapter, chapter 4, is deliberately being set over against chapter 5. I think Meredith Klein and other biblical scholars have pointed out that in each case, these genealogical lists have 10 names, and the last name ends with 3 sons. And then we've already noted that there are the exact same names in each list in a couple of instances. So this is a deliberate God-intended contrast. So when you see on the one hand in chapter 4, the city of man and the Antichrist spirit of the seed of the serpent coming to fullness and fruition in Lamech's sword song there in those verses, in their city building enterprise and their refusal to recognize that they're wanderers in this earth but are trying to establish themselves a city here and a place of rest here in this world. On the other side, in the contrast, you have shepherds. The land of the seed of the woman, they're not building cities. They're not naming cities after themselves. They're not seeking to build a kingdom of man. You might say in the language of Christ, what they're doing is calling upon the name of the Lord and so seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And I think you rightly pointed out that Enoch kind of epitomized that he was ascended. He was resurrected, you might say, out of...
The writer of Hebrews calls attention to that as well.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. A couple literary notes that back up what Matt was saying about the Song of Lamech there, which I think is so important. You know, the narrative arc of chapter 4, it has two basic ones, that where the climax is Cain's killing of his brother, and then it comes kind of to rest with him, with the Lord, you know, granting common grace mercy and him being sent east of Eden. But then the next little narrative arc begins with his genealogy and quickly culminates with the Song of Lamech. So we've got this rise in wickedness, as we've been saying. And I think the fact that it culminates there with a song, with a poem, is significant, right? When you come across poetry in Scripture, particularly in narrative, we're meant to pay careful attention. This is when something is put in a concise way, it forms sort of a theme statement. We might say this is Lamech. What Lamech says is an anthem that defines that generation. And I think what Matt said was right on the money, that that here we have him saying, God set up something with my ancestor Cain, that was, we would say merciful, but it was a standard of justice, and he utterly rejects that and claims a vengeance that is limitless, 77-fold. That is truly he's spitting in God's face. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the, you know, it's the spirit of Antichrist, and it is bold, and it is obvious, and very pointed.
It's the psalm of man.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, you exalt yourself. I mean, these two figures, Enoch and Lamech, one building a city for himself and the other exalting himself in this song. And then, of course, Matt, as you already pointed out, not only just the contrast in general between the genealogy mentioned, but have we mentioned yet? I know we talked about the contrast in Enoch, but this other figure, Lamech, in chapter 5. I mean, what clear evidence that God is presenting to us the development of two lines, the line of the serpent and the line of the woman. And that contrast is brought out in the similar names. This Lamech figure in chapter 4, who exalts himself and wants quintessential vengeance enacted for him. In chapter 5, it turns out there's another one who has a name similar to him, but he's vastly different. He's the father of Noah. And he says, when he names Noah, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Mm-hmm. How different a song, as it were,
right,
that you could have in chapter 5 as opposed to chapter 4.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. They're the only two that speak in the genealogies of the Lamechs.
Mm-hmm.
And their speech is so profoundly different. And it seems that Lamech, in the line of the seed of the woman, is still looking for a redeemer, still looking for deliverance and a recognition that they're under the curse and they must be delivered by the Lord from this curse. And the other side, it seems, with the common grace developments and technological advancements that they've been able to acquire, they've done what they enough, it would seem, to alleviate their sense of being under the curse, and they're feeling quite at home.
And how perverted it is. Lamech takes music and uses it and perverts it and to glorify godlessness.
Yeah. And we're introduced to that godly line, as you all were just mentioning, with the genealogy in chapter 5, the amazing contrast there. Isn't it beautiful how that's really introduced at the end there of chapter 4. I think it's fascinating, and this is, I think, the culmination of the chapter is 25 and 26, because Moses, the author of Genesis, could have just skipped to the beginning of chapter 5 with the book of the generations of Adam, because he again traces there the progress of Adam's line a second time. But the way it's put at the end of 4 is it's put there at the end of 4 to provide this wonderful breath of hope. This statement that, hey, things are really, really bad at this point, but God wasn't going to be unfaithful to his promise. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, and then Enosh, and they call on the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's that wonderful, those few verses, but that's gospel right there. That's God being faithful to his promise to bring the Redeemer.
Yeah, the end of chapter 4 really preaches, because you've got the crisis of the futility, and the end result of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. There's no objective measure of justice. There's no objective standard for anything. The seventh is an emphasis on the fullness, or the overflowing deluge of death that flows over the society of the wicked.
Yeah.
And the obvious, stark, and joyful antithesis that is presented then in verse 25, but Adam knew his wife again.
And, you know, what an incredible picture. You have this picture of the seed of the serpent, right? There's unlimited revenge and unlimited death. But now we're being introduced to the fact that the seed of the woman,
there's unlimited forgiveness and life.
And what a wonderful way to introduce itself. So, if we don't want to take a look at those last two verses now, because, and I'll tell you, as I said, this stuff preaches. If you're preaching on this passage, the climax, as you said, Jenkins, this is the gospel right here in verses 25 and 26. And what a wonderful way to end a sermon. It culminates that. And it particularly, if we recall that Adam knew his wife again, she bore a son, called his name Seth. But look at her comment is, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. If you remember when she made Abel, she said, I've made a man with the Lord. And there was, we discussed this back in that podcast, there's this hint of arrogance, of pride. And I think if we can say that Adam found a profession of faith, or Adam's profession of faith, he needs to be redeemed after he leaves Eden. If that comes, and there's certainly a strong indication of that in his recognition of life, his naming of his wife, maybe Eve's profession of faith might be here, if we could think of it that way. The name Seth comes from a word which means I've been given. No longer I've done this, but God's given this to me. And the word offspring is the same word that's used back in Genesis 3:15. So this is a clear signpost now, pointing to the promise of the gospel, that she appears now, she's trusting in this, it appears to me.
Absolutely. I think you're quite right. In fact, I think we could make it even a little more pointed than that, because we understand, and we have to be careful, of course, to not read in where it's not there, but Jesus provides for us the proper reading of the Old Testament in Luke 24 that centers on him in terms of both his death and resurrection. And I think we already see pointed out to us here, intimated, but intimated in a clear way, the hope of resurrection. The threat of death has swallowed up the line of promise, Abel. And yet she recognizes in a way that probably goes beyond her own capacities even to recognize it at this point, that God is appointing a replacement for this one. And he is identified with Abel. It's almost as if Seth is Abel back from the dead. I think we really ought to consider it in that way. Seth is not just any other son and a different son, a good son, and in contrast to Cain, but he is the replacement of Abel. He's Abel back from the dead.
Yeah, I think that's profound.
And with that, we see the establishment of a godly line, and the comment at the end of verse 26, the end of the chapter, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And I would suggest that probably is not translated as helpfully as it could be. The emphasis there is it's a passive verb. Probably a better understanding of that is that they were called by the name of the Lord. A picture of that now being, this is the godly line. This is a line that is known by God's name. They have the name of Yahweh placed upon them, which speaks of ownership. G.K. Beale made the observation that without exception, this phrase, called by the name of the Lord, is a positive one throughout the Old Testament, and it's always referring to the people of God. God's own people. He has a claim on their lives.
Yeah, and that's again set over against the ungodly lines seeking to establish their own name, and the naming of the city after themselves and so forth.
I think perhaps also maybe the thought is being brought out as I think I'm not coming up with the references off the top of my head and I'm searching for them, but I think there's other instances, particularly in the life of Abraham, where calling upon the name of the Lord is identified and associated with worship, which fits right in with what you're saying, Mark, that these are a people for the Lord. And what do those people do? They do what God's people are supposed to do, which is at the very heart of their existence, is worshiping the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's I'm forgetting references as well, but it has reference to covenant, to call on the name of someone, right, is to in as you know Klein would put it, to invoke the terms of the treaty.
Right.
So this is to call upon the name of the Lord. We could say here is a statement that they began to say, God, we trust your promise to bring the seed that will defeat the serpent.
Yeah. And that this harkens back in some ways to the garden, where Adam's primary task is tend and keep, which, as we saw back there, is a picture of his occupation of worship. This is what he was able to do in perfection, or near perfection, as he communes with God in the garden. He's removed from the garden, and yet we are able to continue in this capacity for worship as God has made provision of that through Christ. You know, one passage that speaks of that, and this may be a good way to close out our discussion today, one passage that speaks of that is so often misused in the church today is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. There's an overtone of worship. And, you know, today people love to apply that verse to our country, or the United States, particularly for some reason, as a people group, but it's exegetically impossible for that to refer to anybody but the Church of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Amen. Call for repentance for the church, a call for repentance. Scripture tells us everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yeah.
And what a wonderful picture this ends with.
Amen. Yeah. And to tie in, we can't quite end, can we, without referencing Hebrews 12 and its comment on the blood of Abel, or maybe that was last episode. But it ties in with this, doesn't it? That we now have a Redeemer who shed his blood for us, that speaks the better word than the blood of Abel, which was justice. We call upon the name of the Lord in the name of that one who shed his blood for us, and his blood cries out forgiven. His blood cries out redeemed. His blood cries out your sin in the world is conquered.
Mm-hmm. And that's the means by which we are brought back into the presence of God, by which we are reconciled to God, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's the picture of this is what we do as we come to worship. We enter into the inner sanctuary. Hebrews tells us we are in the heavenly places. We are in the inner temple with God, in a way that what the remainder here of Genesis 4 is telling us, the ungodly could not find through all of their advancement in technology. It ended in death and futility and a lack of ability even to administer reasonable justice. And yet, for the godly line, we have the way into the presence of God.
Mm.
Well, thank you so much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We're a program of the Reformed Forum, and if you can find us online at Reformed Forum on reformforum.org, please do so. You'll find us there along with other excellent programs like Christ the Center, and also a great podcast called East of Eden that's certainly worth your listening. And we also appreciate your feedback. If you want to leave some comments on the program page, we do try to interact with those if we're able to do so. And also welcome your financial support. Reform Forum is a 501c3 organization, and we would appreciate it if you could consider how you might be able financially to support our various efforts. And also, if you find yourselves in our areas, please come visit us at our churches or stop by or otherwise contact us. But we'd love to have you worship with us. Adam, where can they find you?
Well, they can find me in Kingwood, Texas, a suburb of Houston. And virtually, they can find me at providencepres.com.
And Matt?
Yeah, we're in Hanover Park, Illinois, a suburb of Chicago, and our website is graceopchurch.org.
And Jenkins?
Yeah, I would just Google Providence, Madison, Wisconsin.
And you can find me, Mark Winter, at wolfriverchurch.org, and would love to have you come worship with us. Our morning worship services are at 9:30 in Collierville, Tennessee. Thanks for listening.